I ask that you would minister to us tonight. You speak to our hearts. And God, I pray our confidence in you would be strengthened. And Lord, that you would just turn the floodlight on to each of our hearts, God, and that we would receive what your Spirit would apply to us as individuals and as a church. God, help us to see things the way you see, to open our eyes, Lord, that we can see you clearly, that, Lord, we could look back at where we're at and see it accurately and know where we need to change and what we need to do. Lord, do a work in our hearts as we study from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love that song, Open My Eyes, Lord, I Want to See Jesus. And as we move into this, we see John has received, you know, been caught up in the Spirit. And we looked at that phrase that he was in the Spirit. Literally, he was, you know, kind of an out-of-body experience, to use a phrase that's kind of a poor one because the New Age people have a wrong concept of it. But that's really what was happening. He was just transported, and he was there with the Lord. And we're going to see that he was transported in time, too. He was brought to the future. What John has recorded in this book is what he saw. This book is highly visual. It's not a doctrinal book that's dealing, there's a lot of doctrine in it, but it's a book that's visual. It's a scene of events that take place. And as we look, the incredible events that will take place at the very close of this age, the book covers over. And you know, one thing that confuses people frequently in the book of Revelation is they view it like it's a book of sequential events, that you start like you would read a novel and you're staying in the same place in time. But this book will take you up right up to the end and then jump back in time and look at a different aspect that was happening back before, take you up to the end again and then jump back and look at a different aspect. And so as we go through this book, it's incredible. He had just seen the Lord. Now this is John, who had laid his head on the chest of Jesus and, you know, was just very close and had a very relaxed relationship with him. And yet when he saw him glorified, he said, I fell down as one that is dead. The vision that he had was his hair white like wool, white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, his voice, the sound of many waters, his right hand, seven stars, out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword, his countenance was like the sun shining, and his strength. And when John saw that, boom, he was down. It just knocked him down. Incredible vision of the Lord. Chapters 2 and 3, what he saw in Jesus as the Lord talks to each church, he will take part of the aspects and relate it to each church. To one church, he will speak of himself as the one who holds the seven stars and stands in the midst of the seven gold candlesticks. And to another church, he's the one with the eyes, you know. And it's interesting to me because the Lord relates to us where we're at. And, you know, the Lord is, he's so many faceted. The things of God, you know, we gain so many insights. There's times when God will be relating to you through his holiness. He'll be demonstrating to you his awesome holiness, just how pure he is. And there'll be times when that's how he comes to you, and that will strike terror. That'll knock you to your knees. His mercy, his kindness, his gentleness, the fact that he sees through you, the fact that he suffered with you. There's so many things about Jesus that we can keep looking at him, and where we're at in our life, God will relate to us in an appropriate way. He will show us that attribute of himself that we need the most, and he'll relate to us. And so to the various churches, we'll be seeing that he brings these various things which represent attributes. The brass feet speak of judgment. The sword speaks of his readiness to go to war and the power that is there. Now in verse 17, he says, when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. The mystery. Now check this out. We saw the seven stars, the golden lamp. Now he tells us the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. That word angel in the Greek could be translated messenger. When we think of an angel, you know, unfortunately, artists have given us an idea of these kind of winged cherub-like beings, you know. Now, I know for a fact that angels don't look like anything artists have represented, because even when angels showed up on the scene, people fell down like dead men. They're powerful, awesome, majestic beings. And yet, the word in the Greek means messenger. Angels are messengers. But I really believe that what the Lord is addressing here, he said, the seven stars that are in my hand are the seven messengers to the churches. I believe he's talking about the ministers, the pastors of those seven churches that are in his hand. They're the messengers. And the seven gold lampstands you saw are the seven churches. So here, it's all explained to John. He turned around, he saw this scene. The Lord says, here's the mystery. These seven stars right here are the messengers. These seven lampstands are the churches. And he was standing in the midst of them. I like it that when he fell down as dead, the Lord put his hand on him and said, do not be afraid. You realize, you know, as far as I know in the Bible, whenever God appeared to somebody, he had to say, don't be afraid. He has that effect on people. When they see him in his glory, it knocks you over. It's too much. You know, this flesh just can't handle it. It gets weak in his presence. I've had times when just the moving of the Holy Spirit was so powerful, I got weak. You know, I've had people come up to me and talk about, you know, this kind of state of ecstasy of the Holy Spirit. I've had times where I've been sick. I mean, I was just, whoa, man, this is too much. You know, let me lay down, you know. I mean, you know, you just feel the presence of the holiness of God at times, and it's too much for you. And to actually have seen him was, you know, it knocked him down. So he said, don't be afraid. And it's interesting, he put his right hand on him. We're told which hand. He reached down with his right hand, told him. And then he says, I am he who lives forever. I'm the one that lives. I was dead, and yet I'm alive forevermore. And he's telling John, hey, it's me. You know, it's me, Jesus. I'm the one who I did die, but I'm not dead anymore. That's incredible, and you need to remember that about him. He was dead. Can't say that about anybody else. At least I don't know anybody that can say they were dead. You know, some people say they had near-death experiences. But, you know, no, he was dead. He was dead 3 days. 3 nights, you know, and so he was dead, but yet he lives. And then he tells them, and in verse 19, pay attention, because this is the breakdown or the outline of the book of Revelation. Write the things which you have seen. What is that? That's what we just read. The things that you have seen. Write these down. You know, he was taken up, he saw these visions, or this real event taking place while he was in the Spirit. He's sitting there looking at the Lord, and he wrote down the things that he had seen. And then he said, and the things which are. I believe that speaks of the age of the church. The things which are still are today. We're still in the age of grace, the age of the church. And then he said, and the things which must take place after this. The Greek, there's two Greek words here that are meta tauta. And those two words are placed at the beginning of chapter 4 after the things of the church are concluded. Now, that simple breakdown, if you remember that chapter 1 is the things which you have seen, chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, chapter 4 begins with meta tauta, hereafter, after these things. Here's what's going to take place. And suddenly, at that point, John is raptured. He's caught up into heaven. And given the position, I believe the church will be given. Go through and do a study in the book of Revelation. Count the number of times the word church is used up till chapter 4. And then keep counting. Keep looking for the word church after that. You don't see it again, and then only by description until the second coming. The church is mysteriously absent through the whole 7-year Great Tribulation. It's seen in heaven, but not on earth. Great numbers and nations are there, but you know we're caught up. We're going to be with the Lord in the air. And so, as we move into chapter 2, keep in mind that the things of the church are the things which are today. Now, as he wrote the letters to the seven churches, let's go on over to chapter 2, verse 1. Let me say this, that with every verse in the Bible, there is one interpretation that is right. Just one. There's not two ways to interpret the Word of God. There's just one truth that is the interpretation. However, there are many applications to every verse. And there's some confusion, because you'll hear people say, well, I heard a guy say this about this verse, and later a guy said that about it. But you know what? God's word applies to different situations over and over again. And to give you an example, the interpretation of the letters to the churches is this. There were seven literal churches that are roughly in a circle in Asia Minor that the Lord wrote letters to and addressed. Those seven churches had seven pastors that the letters were written to. The message was to the church and to the pastor of that church. And that's it. Those churches had the conditions that are named here. The church of Ephesus, for example, the first one we're going to come to, was a church that was excellent in many ways, but they had fallen out of love with God. The church of Smyrna was being persecuted right then. So that is the interpretation. However, once we read that, it also has an application to the church throughout all time. That is, at that particular time, those seven churches were there, but in a way, those churches are representative of the churches throughout history. Today, if you go around, you're going to find compromised churches. You're going to find churches like Philadelphia that are evangelical. You're going to find lukewarm churches that are indifferent. You're going to find churches like Ephesus, filled with good works but no love. Great doctrine, good teaching, but no compassion. And you can go right around today and still find representatives. So that's an application of this portion of the Word of God. Another application here is that each age, the church has been dominated by one trait or another. And if you go back and study carefully, you will see that there is a prophetic application to this as well. That is, the church of Ephesus represents the church of the apostles. They were well taught, but they fell out of love with the Lord, and they became perfect in doctrine, and they were very precise in what they believed, and yet they lost their first love very quickly. The second church of Smyrna, the church was persecuted directly after the apostles. 10 different Caesars, harshly persecuted. The church of Pergamos, the compromised church, representative of that time of history when Constantine became a Christian and more or less made this marriage between the Roman government and the church, which was the time of compromise, which actually gave birth to the Catholic Church and to, you know, many other things that invaded the church at that time. Worship of the saints, the various things came about during that period of time. And during that time of compromise, the church gained political power. And it's interesting, when the church got political power and when the Roman government became Christianized, they were both destroyed. You know, it was the end of the Roman Empire, and it was a time of compromise and destruction. So you see, there's a prophetic application to these. But then there is a personal application. You see, in this room, there are some of you who are very disciplined and hard workers. You know what duty is, but you've lost your love. There are some of you that are undergoing tremendous pressure, persecution from your family. There are some of you here that are compromised with the world. There are some here that are like Philadelphia. They're on fire. You're out there evangelizing. And so you see, there's many applications, one interpretation to the entire Word of God. So as we go through these letters to the churches, we're going to look primarily at an application to us as a body and as individuals. We will look at the historical setting, the interpretation, but then the application will be our primary focus. After we go through all the letters, I'm going to come back and we're going to do a prophetic overview to show you where we are in church history. And you know, I firmly believe we're ready for the rapture. When you look around and you see the dominant characteristics of the church today, you can read it for yourself and see which one you think describes most accurately the state of Christians worldwide today. And you'll find that we're in the last church. You know, it's the end. Yeah, Philadelphia is still there, the church of evangelism and brotherly love, but it's not the dominant trait of the church today. Dominant trait of the church today is those who are rich in their own eyes, but poor in God's eyes. And so, look around. Now, I wonder as we get into this, you know, the Lord says something over and over in here. He says, I know. You know, the statement, I know, can be the most comforting words you've ever heard or the most unsettling words you've ever heard, depending on where you're at. Has somebody come up to you and go, I know about you? what do you know? But when you're hurting, to have somebody come up and say, I know. And you can look in their eyes and you know that they really do. There's a tremendous comfort to have somebody that knows. But you see, it's just where you're at with the Lord. You know, tonight if the Lord looks at you and says, I know, how does it impact you? I know about you. You know, is it a comfort? To me, it's a comfort no matter what, because I'm comforted in the fact that God even knows the bad about me and still gave his life for me. You know, I'm comforted in that. And yet I'm unnerved at times at how well he knows me. He knows me better than I do myself. But I wonder when he looks at our church, Calvary Chapel, Lake Elsinore, what he sees and what he thinks. Because you see, other people's opinion of us doesn't matter in the slightest bit. There might be others that look on and go, wow, that's a successful ministry. What we think of ourselves doesn't matter. There's only one thing that matters. What does Jesus think of us? What does he think of us? Where are our hearts at? Are we duty without love? Are we compromised? Are we complacent? Are we on fire? Where are we at in God's estimation? You know, those are some piercing questions. Many of you may not know this, but in the 50s, Lake Elsinore was called the City of Hate. The racial tensions here and the bigotry and some of the things that were going on, Lake Elsinore got nationwide attention then. I know I caught the news tonight when I was home. I saw the fish kill made, you know, network news again, Lake Elsinore, you know, showing dead fish washing up on the shore, you know. But you know what? That's nothing compared to what this city once was known for. Known as a city of hate, anti-Semitism, a lot of racial tension between black and white and Jew. And you know, the city, and you know, in the early 70s, I think back when I first moved here, I'd probably describe this city as the city of bitterness. It was poor. Stores were going out of business. Everybody was upset. They were looking for somebody to blame. Property prices were low. The lake was dry. Didn't have dead fish. Didn't have any water, you know. It was, I mean, when I first moved here, you could go water skiing. You'd fall off in the middle of the lake. You just stood up and put your ski back on. I'm not kidding. You could walk across the lake, and we were out there water skiing. And, you know, you had to be careful when you fell not to go deep, you know. You wouldn't come up again. You'd hit that mud, and that'd be the end of it, you know. But, you know, I look and I think of the history of our city. I think of, as I look at these churches and the history of their cities and what the church, when they were born into that backdrop, how much it affected them and the battle that they had to fight in their community. You know, we have a battle to fight here. And this city is strongly contested by Satan. This is war. You know, there's times when I read, I know where you live, where the throne of Satan is. I think, yeah, that's Elsinore, you know. That's the throne of Satan right here, you know. The spiritual battle's been intense here. Methamphetamine dominates so many people's lives directly around us here. You know, it's a sad, broken place in some ways. In other ways, it's, you know, there's some very nice changes. I really love the way that the place is now. A lot of anti-growth people, but I love the growth. Even though I can't eat there anymore, I was really excited to see an out come in. I mean, I was going, all right, you know, we've made it. You know, but, you know, we can stop growing now. We've grown enough. We have In-N-Out. We have multiple grocery stores. But I think of, as we look at the history of these churches, let's look at ourselves. See, a lot of you have been brought here. God has brought you here. It's not a mistake that you're living in this community right now. You may be here for a season of training before God puts you somewhere else for a battle. You may be here for the battle. You know, I don't know. God knows. But you were brought here by the Lord to this community, to this church. And God has a purpose in it and a plan in it. And when I think of the scope of these letters, when God says, I know, he knows what it's like here. He knows what we're up against, and he has the answers for us. So let's ask the Lord to search our hearts as we go through these letters to the churches, because you'll find yourself in here somewhere. Now, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven gold lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. You have persevered, you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. But, don't you wish the letter stopped right there? Imagine, you know, let this hit you. The Lord God wrote a letter to Calvary Chapel, Lake Elsinore. I mean, you know, that's what happened to this church in Ephesus. When this got sent to them, this was God writing them a personal letter. And I mean, if I was in that church and I heard up to this point, I'd just go, oh, yeah, all right. And the Lord sees our work, our labor. But then there's this horrible word thrown in there. But. Nevertheless, whatever your version reads, it's a break in the thought. He says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deed of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Did you catch that there's an or else in here? You know, have you ever been or else'd by somebody? You know, maybe your mother. Stop that or else. You know, from your mom might not mean too much, but maybe out on the street you run into somebody and say, you better quit that or else. You know, imagine God saying, you better do this or else. That's what he says right here. Hey, you guys are doing great, except you have this one little problem. And if you don't fix it, you don't listen to me, there's an or else in there for you. This is serious. You've left your first love. Now, Ephesus was a city. The goddess Diana was worshipped there. It was the capital of Asia. It was a province under the Romans. It was a beautiful city, partly built in hills and out on the plain. The area around it, the climate was very beautiful and nice. The temple to Diana there was 425 feet long by 220 feet wide. 130-some-odd marble columns, 60 feet high. It had an art gallery in it. The bankers kept their money in it because the inner parts of it were considered so sacred no one would dare go there, so you could put anything you wanted in there and it was safe. This place was known worldwide for their worship of Diana. They were known worldwide for their lifestyle. Diana was a goddess of fertility, and the worship rites around her were lewd. It was a city filled with prostitutes. It was a place that was very difficult. They had Olympic Games there. On the month that Diana was honored, and during that time the town would just turn into that. That was probably the time that Paul started the riot there, that everybody started yelling, and the Apostle Paul went there and preached. I mean, the city was a place that very pagan in its origin. The coins there have allusions to Diana. Diana, by the way, if you want to look up in a pictorial dictionary, actually, the saying back then was that she fell from the sky. Apparently, a meteorite hit somewhere in the area, and some guy picked it up and figured it was the goddess Diana. And the goddess Diana is a feminine figure, but it's just covered with breasts, you know, just hundreds of breasts on this thing. And it's a very grotesque, ugly-looking thing, but they talk about the beauty, you know. Oh, the glory of Diana. Strange how when people get caught up. And it's interesting that some of the things that were made in Ephesus at that time, little good luck charms and little deities that they made, people still had them in the 6th century. I mean, these things went on a long time, you know, long after this letter was written. The power of that cult was dominating the town. The trade unions there were very powerful, and one of the biggest money makers in that town were the various gods and, the god makers, literally, the guys that made the little idols and sold them. They were getting rich. These things were being exported all over the world. I mean, they were known all over the world for their magic powers, and people would buy them up all over the place. And so that's the city of Ephesus, and there is nothing left of it. The city is completely gone today. There's only ruins. The plains are bare. They're not fruitful at all as of today. Now, the church at that time, very interesting. Paul wrote to the church. We recently studied the book of Ephesians. There wasn't any rebuke in it. The church was doing so good when Paul wrote them a letter that there was no correction, no rebuke. They just soared into the heavens. It was just, hey, let's launch up into the heights here. They had Paul as a pastor, as you know, one of the guys, the foundation guys in their church. They had Apollos as a teacher. They had the Apostle John as their pastor recently. I mean, could you picture attending a church like that? You know, well, you know, our last pastor was the Apostle John, you know. You know, before that it was Apollos, before that it was Paul, you know. I mean, you know, this is a place with a, you know, a powerful teaching base that they had. They were well taught. The church was under pressure because of the goddess Diana. The trade unions were trying to run them out of town. And again, this is addressed, I feel, to the pastor, to the messenger of the church. So now the picture of Christ we have here is him holding seven stars and walking in the midst. That's what he brings to this church. He would remind them, I'm in control, guys. That word holding means to be master of. He can do with it what he wants. He can take that messenger, it's his. He can continue with it or he can remove it. You know, I hold it in my hand. I'm the one in control is what he's indicating here. I'm holding them in my hand. That's a wonderful thing to know, that the church is in God's hand. But the pastor is in his hand. You know, and it's he's the one in control. You know, there's times when you worry about the pastor. And, you know, just remember, you know, God's in control. And God will take care of him. And then that he walks in the midst. I love that picture. Seven lampstands around him and Jesus right in the middle of them. Seven churches are written. You can look them up on a map, in your Bible map. They form a circle. And they're addressed in order around that circle as it goes around. And Christ in the midst. You know where he is today? He's in the midst of the church. He said, wherever two or more of you get together, you know, he's in the midst. Of course, nowadays you think of two or more getting together, it means you can drive in the diamond lane too. But, you know, but, you know, I heard of that group, two or more, and I was driving down the freeway when I heard them, the sign says two or more, you know, I thought, oh, you know. But wherever there's two Christians, the Lord in a special way, his presence is in the midst. And, you know, we're here a couple hundred tonight. He's in our midst. The Lord is standing here with us right now. He's here. He's among us. He's looking at us. He holds us in his hand. He's the one in control. What he says against them, or excuse me, his commendation of them first, what he has to say for them is incredible. This church was doing great. If you were to look around today and make up a list of what kind of church you would want to go to, you would probably pick Ephesus, you know, of the churches here. They were going for it. I mean, they, you know, this church was, they had works going on, just things happening, you know. But it's interesting that, you know, we tend to think in terms of what we could put down. I you know, what's interesting is every year I have to make an annual pastor's report. And what that basically is we go back and kind of skim through the bulletins to try to remember what we did, and I have to write it down and say, this is what we did this year. But, you know, in some churches, those annual reports are very important. Number of baptisms, number of this, number of conversions, tithes, offerings, everything's listed out in great detail. You know, ours kind of says, oh, we had a men's retreat, and it was good, you know, and you know, women's retreat was pretty cool, you know, and, you know, we had a good year, you know, a couple baptisms, we don't know how many people we lost count, but, you know, but, you know, man tends to look on these outward things, doesn't he? We've got all this, you know, some churches even have, you know, little numbers in the side, attendance this week, attendance last week, offering this week, you know, and they've got everything. They're always counting and keeping track. And that's what draws man's attention, is outward success. Are we growing in numbers? Do we have this? Are we accomplishing that? Is this being done? But you see, the Bible says very clearly that God doesn't look on outward appearance, but he looks on the heart. The Lord wasn't fooled by their outward success. He looked straight through it, saw their heart. He knew where they were really at. And so he said, nevertheless. But look at what they had. They had good works. You know? I mean, who wouldn't want to go to a church where it's filled with good works, where there's enough help in the nursery? You know? Where when you ask for volunteers to do something, you know, you get more than you need. You have to turn people away. You know? And they were just out there doing things. I mean, they were helping the poor. Good works are just that. I know your works. The Lord says, I know your works. I know your labor. That word labor means intense labor united with trouble and toil. Not only were they doing good works, but it was an intense labor under toil. There was difficulty. One definition of that word labor means that somebody has caused trouble and made work for you. You know, you ever have somebody, you know, make work for you, you know, because they're just, you know, they're goofing off or they're, you know, doing something deliberate and it makes, you know, a lot of extra work for you. They were bearing up under that and doing good. They were laboring for the Lord. They had patience. That is that word endurance, meaning they endured under difficulty without looking to escape. When hardship came, when the labor unions tried to run them out of town, when they were persecuted, they just hung in there. And they kept working and they kept laboring. You know what happens to most of us when we get under pressure? Fall apart, man. You just look for a way out of the pressure. First thing on our list is, how do I get this pressure off of me? And you know what? I hate to break it to you, but you know, even though there's a type of pressure in our society, we don't know the kind of pressure they had. We don't know what it's like to live in a pagan community where the trade unions are dominated by those who believe in a belief that wants to destroy us and is out to push us out of town. It meant it would be hard to get a job. It meant on all levels. You know, we have financial pressures, and don't get me wrong, our pressures are there and they're real. But this group, they had patience. They endured under that stuff. They had purity in conduct. They wouldn't tolerate evil. Said you found those are evil. You wouldn't tolerate evil. They were a church that if a member fell to sin, they corrected them, and if the person wouldn't be corrected, they kicked them out. They exercised church discipline the way it should be. You know, each church should have church discipline. It's the responsibility of the individual members to carry it out, to exhort one another, to come alongside each other, to correct each other, and that church was doing it. You know, today I know that there's probably many of you in here that know of a Christian that's in a backslidden state, and you haven't even said anything to him. You know, you haven't even come alongside and tried to correct them. You know, this church did that. They were right there. You know, somebody started to slip, they corrected them. And if somebody proved to be evil, they wouldn't put up with them. They had purity in doctrine. As we already pointed out, the teachers they had meant they had their doctrine down. They were discerning. When men came and claimed to be apostles and were liars, they were discerning. They saw through false teachers. And then this last thing the Lord said they had going for them, and that is they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, most of you, if you read commentaries, if you dig around a little bit to discover some of the facts behind this, you're going to come across some information that says the Nicolaitans were a group who followed a man named Nicholas, who in the early church came along and he taught an immorality. He basically was saying it's okay to fornicate, it's okay to do whatever you want, you know, as long as you believe in God, everything will work out in the end. It was just, you know, a very liberal type guy. And he had some false teaching that he invaded the early church with, and they'll tell you that this is what the Nicolaitans are. However, Pastor Chuck and several other Greek scholars have looked into this word, and I agree with them that it is made up of two words, the Nicol, which means the ruling class or the priest, and the laity, which is what we today would call the laity. This concept of clergy and laity, that there's the pastor, we'll pay him to be spiritual, and the rest of us are laity. You know the term a lay minister? It means they're laity. They're not ordained. They're just out there doing something. But you see, that whole concept came very early in the church because many people in the church were Jews. They were used to the priesthood. They were used to having these men that were separated that went and talked to God and then came back and told you what God had to say. But that's not the way God wanted it anymore. And in fact, this church hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Lord later states that he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans too. So on two counts, the Lord hates the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I believe what he's talking about here is the reintroduction of the priesthood or shepherding movement, whatever you would call it. You know, again, you see, there is no priesthood in the New Testament church. In fact, the Bible says you're all priests, that every believer in Christ is a priest to a degree, but nobody is a separate class of priests. The pastor is not more spiritual, although he should be more into the Word and, you know, drawing close to the Lord and looking to God, and he definitely needs extra power and help from the Lord. But he is not elevated above the people. This concept of, oh, there's the ones that are ordained, they're the clergy, they're the ministers, we're the laity. Get it out of your head. God hates that. He hates it when one person rules over. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus made it very clear that, you know, that he didn't like this. He said, it shall not be so among you. If you'd be great, take that humble place of being a slave, being a servant. You know, that concept of shepherding. It's amazing to me how many churches get caught up in it. The first and most obvious, you know, as we're looking at this, by the way, as we look at this, the historical church, as you know, you would go back through history and study it, the Catholic Church dominates the history of the church. It's been around a long time. And while I make reference to it, I do not intend to make reference to churches to tear them down. Just the simple facts of what exists there. Their bringing in the priesthood happened considerably after the 3rd century. And if you want to go back and study and look at what's going on in Catholicism and their priesthood, it is Judaism reformed. Even the clothing that they wear is the same as described as the priests in the Old Testament. The sacraments they do just take the place of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And so, but you know, there is no priesthood in the New Testament. We don't need anybody to stand between us and God. We have a high priest. His name is Jesus, and everybody answers to the head themselves. Now, that's not to say there is no position for leadership for pastors. There's a role of leadership, the same as a husband is the head of a wife. There are people that are called to lead, but it's not, you know, ruling over your lives. You know, it's not telling you, marry this person, don't marry that one, take this job, quit that job, sell your house, do this, do that, move here, move there. You know, the Bible Speaks was a group in our area that fell into that. There was a group over in Paris, Gospel Outreach, that had an apostle that was a shepherding ministry, Aguilar, and Set Free, tried to come into our area. They didn't succeed in that for some reason, but they're not here. But those groups where the pastor takes too much of a role of ruling over the people is what God is talking about here. Now, again, if it stopped here, what a great church. Good doctrine, good teaching, plenty of works. They had labor and patience, but yet he has this rebuke against them. They left their first love. You know, isn't it neat how new Christians just love Jesus? They don't know how to say anything yet, don't even know how to pray. You know, I know one girl that when she came to the Lord, right after she accepted the Lord, she swore and said, man, if I knew this felt this good, I would have done this a long time ago. But I mean, she threw out a bunch of language, you know, that you wouldn't believe, you know. Just, you know, I mean, they prayed first, you received God, and just blankety blank blank, if I knew this felt this good, blankety blank, I would have done this, you know. But, you know, you just sit there and look at that and go, I praise God for that person. They're, you know, she just loved Jesus. She didn't even know it was wrong to cuss yet. You know? And, you know, she was cussing while she was saying she loved God. You know? And you know, that's a brand new Christian. And, you know, I love them when they show up, when they're just raw like that. You know, and they're just excited about God, you know. And you know what amazes me? So I don't even know how to pray yet. But I think they have some of those powerful prayers I've ever heard. They haven't learned to speak Christianese, you know? They're so alive. But so often, time goes by and they fall out of love. It's interesting to me that churches that excel in teaching frequently are churches that are void of passion and love. They are somewhat like sterile classrooms. They lecture. They prove their point, that there's a lack of love. And you know what? I would say for us as the Calvary Chapel movement, better watch ourselves. Teaching's our thing. Having good doctrine. Seeing through those that are false. Exposing them. That desire. See, you can get so caught up in, I'm going to be right. And I've watched Christians treat others that way. Here's somebody that's hurting. And people are worried about, you know, well, what's the right answer? What should I? How about hugging them? You know, so what if you don't know the answer? You know, show them some love. And we can fall out of love so easy. Isn't it interesting when a couple falls in love, It's a lot the same process as it is with the Lord. That similarity when we're called the bride of Christ. Our relationship with God follows a similar road, doesn't it? Because you see, with most relationships, they begin with an infatuation. Then reality sets in. The person isn't who I thought they were. I've had wives come in here and go, I don't know who he is. Somebody, you know, the body snatchers took me. He's a different man. I mean, after he said I do, he changed, you know. I don't know who this guy is. He's not the man I married. I go, sorry, he is the man you married. It's just you didn't see him for what he is. You got married too quick. Didn't take enough time to get to know him. But then you see there's this place where you can really have a true, solid love that lasts, that comes after that. When you really look at each other and have an honest look. And, you know, I think we go that way when we first come to the Lord. It's just like, oh, man, you know, but then we start getting corrected a little here and there and start dealing with some truth, and we realize it's not all going to be easy. And we start going through some changes, and pretty soon we can either find ourselves falling out of love or falling deeper in love, depending on how you handle things. But this church had left. And I want you to notice it didn't say that they lost. It says they left their first love. You usually hear people talking about losing a love, but they left it. So you don't really lose it. You abandon it. You walk away from it. And love is really the centerpiece of what God has to do in our life. Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love God, all that you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. And right there you can hang the entire Old Testament. That's what God was telling us. That's what it all boils down to. That's the centerpiece. Now, when you lose that, what do you have left? I mean, if that's what it's all about and you lose that, what do you have left? You've got nothing. A Christian who has nothing but duty, who has lost their love, they might run a year or 2 years or 10 years, but eventually that empty shell that they've become is going to collapse. They're not going to keep making it. Because the Lord had something to say to them. And this is one of the most serious rebukes, as he comes to them and says, because you've left your first love, I'm going to come and take your candlestick away. Now, what is the candlestick? The church. I'm going to shut it down. Where's the city of Ephesus? It doesn't exist. Nothing there but leveled ruins. You see, one of the most serious things we can do is lose our love for Jesus, our first love. And to walk away from that place where we just love him, where it's just that simplicity. Maybe we don't know it all right, you know. I think part of the problem is you start getting caught up in trying to be right, and you lose sight of what really matters. Many other verses, you know, 1 John 4:7-8 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. And he that loves not God, loveth not, knoweth not God. I ought to just do this like we sing it. For God is love, 1 John 4:7-8. So for those of you that were around in those days. But, you know, if you don't love, you don't know God. Real simple. You've lost touch with the Lord. And God is love. James says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Remember, always remember. You know, I ask myself frequently when I leave here, because a lot of times you start looking at what you do technically. Start thinking, you know, I'm doing this, okay, I'm studying here, I'm working there, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. But, you know, it doesn't matter one bit if when I leave here I can't say that I love you and that I care about you. If when I think of your faces, I dread coming here, I'm in trouble. If I go, oh no, they're going to be sitting there expecting something from me again. I don't know what to say, you know. Why do they come in and go out and come in and go out? And they look at me, you know. And, you know, I mean, it could get pretty bizarre, you know. I mean, if this was just duty, you know, if I was just doing this because that's my job, it's my duty, I belong up there, you know, I couldn't do it. But you know, some of you that I don't even know, I look at your faces And I believe God shows me the life behind it. And my heart goes out to you. You know, and I you know, I know it's superficial to look at 200 people and go, "I really love you." You know, I mean, yeah, right. You know, but you know, there is that I can go home and say, "Yeah, Lord, I loved them." And when I can't say that anymore, and if I can't get back to it, I'm out of here. Because duty without love is not enough. Don't allow yourself to be reduced to duty without love. You have to have love in your heart, or you're nothing. His exhortation to this church, I want you to remember this in context of your marriage too. Remember, repent, and repeat the three R's. He said to remember from where you fell. Think back. Remember those early days with the Lord. Remember what it was like when you met him. Remember just how excited you were that you were forgiven, that you're going to live forever. Remember how exciting it was to think that God talked to you. Remember what it was like the first time you read the Bible? Didn't understand much, but man, I was excited when I understood something. And especially when I shared it with somebody and they would acknowledge, "Yeah, that's good. Whoa, I understood. I really understood this, you know. The pastor even said what I saw, you know. I got to where I was reading ahead before I'd go listen to Chuck or Greg or whoever. And when I saw what they saw, I'd just get so excited. I'd think, you know, a lot of times I'd see things they didn't see. And I'd go, "Uh-oh." But you know what? There's been a few times when what I saw was right. They just missed it. And I didn't. God gave it to me. Now that's real exciting, you know. You get those gems and you just start, "Wow, Lord." And you get excited about reading the Bible. You guys, remember what it was like when you were courting your wife? I mean, you remember how it wasn't anything she could do that was wrong. I remember, you know, Debbie cooked for me. One of the first meals she cooked for me was eggs. And they were chewy. Man. And cratered and strange looking. I mean, she had to tell me they were eggs, you know. And while they were chewy, they were still kind of raw in the middle somehow. I'm not sure just how she did it, you know. I mean, they were cooked in some hot grease, man. Oh, they were wonderful, though. You know? She made them for me, you know. I can remember I'd call her from work. I'd get off work late at night, and I'd drive by just to say hi to her through the door, and then I'd go home and call her. You know? Remember? That's one of the key things. Remember those first things? Do you remember your relationship with the Lord? Repent. Change the direction of your life. Look around. What's going on in your life? What's drawing you away? What's made you cold? Repent. And then repeat. Said to do the first works. You know, sometimes, you know what we need to do as Christians? Read your Bible and pray every day. Share the Lord with your friends. Sometimes that's, you know, we just need to get back to the basics. You know, I love it when I sit down and go over a new believer book and tell them, "Okay, you need to be in fellowship, you need to read your Bible, you need to pray, and you need to share with others." And I start going, "Yeah, I need to read my Bible. I need to be in fellowship." It never stops. You need to redo those first things. You just need to go back to the basic. You know, sometimes we get so caught up in, "I'm going to study this doctrine. I know all about Calvin now, and I know about Arminianism, and I've got all this stuff worked out," but you've lost it. You could win every argument technically, but you've lost what really matters. You don't look at people anymore with a heart of love. You look at them as something to conquer with all your powerful thoughts. How about sharing the love of Jesus Christ with people around you? And then his "or else" is powerful. "Or else I'll remove it. It'll be over for you." The promise to them was that they would eat of the tree of life, to live with the Lord forever, to share in a closeness with Jesus. So overcome, man. If your heart's grown cold, remember that threefold, the three R's, to remember, contemplate, meditate, set your thoughts back, and you know, recall those early days. Now, you can't live in past glories, but sometimes we need to recall the early days of our walk with God. You know, I think of the first time I walked into Calvary Costa Mesa. You know, and there were just people everywhere. You couldn't walk through that place. You know, I just think back to walking in and having Love Song up there playing all the time. You know, and Gentle Faith and the different people that were there. You know, and people would come up and go, wow, the Lord just gave me this song in the parking lot and play it. You know, one of the songs that was given in the parking lot at Calvary Costa Mesa to Chuck Butler was The Lord Bless Thee and Keep Thee, The Lord Make His Face to Shine Upon Thee. I bet most of you thought that was a hymn that's been around forever, right? That was from the parking lot at Calvary Costa Mesa, man. I remember a lot of the songs that were around for years. I remember them come up going, wow, we're just still working this one out, you know. God was writing it in front of us. I remember. And I remember just so much hugs that, you know, I hated patchouli oil, but I went home every night smelling like patchouli oil because all those hippies in there hugging each other, you know. You couldn't, you know, my cars, my jacket smelled like patchouli oil. Everything I owned smelled like patchouli. Couldn't get away from it. But as much as I didn't like it, every time I smelled it, I remembered hugs. I remembered love. Oh, yeah, well, that's not so bad after all, you know. But, I mean, you know, there's just, it was an intensity of what, oh, yeah, God, you know, do it again. Let us love each other like that. When we see each other, Lord, just have that love in our hearts for each other. When we come together, God, fill it with such an intensity of love that, you know, that others, when they walk in, it almost knocks them over. God, I remember. Remember what it was like to get up and go out and sit in the park, read my Bible, find a quiet place, have somebody walk up, not doing it for a spectacle, really trying to get away, but go read your Bible in the park and see what happens. Is that a Bible you're reading? Well, yeah, it is, man. All of a sudden, you're sharing the Lord with people. You know, I remember. Do you? You remember your early days in the Lord? You know, sometimes it's good to set your thoughts back there. And then come back to today and say, Lord, how am I doing today? It's different. But am I still in love? Do I still want to get away and just talk to you? You know, do I love my brothers and sisters the way I used to? Is what I'm doing becoming empty duty, or is it love and compassion for them? To the Church of Smyrna. We have 7 minutes. It's a short letter. Well, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, or of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. No rebuke, no correction. Just pure, straightforward encouragement to this church. It's one of the only churches that has no rebuke. There's a formula, and as God addresses the churches, he starts by commending them, and then he says, but. But there is no however in this letter. Just straightforward encouragement. And you know, we are short on time. Next week we'll look at the points of this. But I want to say this. Here's a point that the word I know is a tremendous comfort. I think every one of us at one time or another suffers alone. Go through things we can't talk about with anybody. We have struggles and battles and trials and difficulties and, you know, sometimes when somebody comes up to you and says, I understand, do you ever get frustrated with them? There's a part of you that realizes that, I mean, there's a rebellious part in us that, I don't want you to understand me. There's also a part of you that you look at them and go, there's no way you understand me. See, I've learned to avoid saying certain things. To walk up to somebody and say, I know how you feel. One of the worst things you can say in a lot of situations. How could I walk up to a mother who's just lost her baby and say, I know how you feel? even if I had lost a child myself, I don't know how she feels. How I cope and how other people cope is very different. Because you see, there are some things that don't bother me at all that would devastate some of you. And some of the things that don't bother you would devastate me. We're all different. And it's just far too easy to look at somebody and say, oh yeah, I know how you feel. Check this out. Jesus looks at every one of you and says, I know. And to this church, he says, I know twice. I know. I know all about you. You don't even have to explain. You ever just crave to have somebody really fully understand you, and you realize as you start trying to explain yourself, it's a hopeless thing to even try to explain? Or maybe you're not as messed up as I am, but maybe I'm giving something away here. I don't know. But that feeling of just knowing that I am known. See, here's an important question for you. We frequently ask people, do you know the Lord? But you know the issue at that final day isn't going to be, do you know him? It's going to be, does he say, I never knew you? Does he know you? Have you opened your life to him completely? Those areas that you're not comfortable about him knowing, have you just been open in confession to him? But also the areas that are messed up and complex that you can't even understand yourself as to why. That, you know, you ever surprise yourself? Now, why did I do that? Where did that come from, man? I didn't know that was in me. I mean, those are common statements, aren't they? But you know what? You've never once surprised Jesus Christ. Not for a second did he stand back and go, I didn't expect that out of you. You didn't. You didn't even know yourself well enough to know you had it in you. Whether it was a violent fit or whatever it was that came out of you, all of a sudden you're going, oh man, I thought I didn't. He'd stand there the whole time going, I knew. I know you. When you're under it, when you're in trouble, when you just feel that need to have somebody understand you, know this, you're understood perfectly. There's a place where you can go and look in his eyes, and when he says, I know what you're going through, you can bank on it that he knows to the minutest detail. In fact, he knows you better than you know yourself. The place where you're known. And so go there. We'll come back and look at this persecuted church next week. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I thank you that we are known of you, that you know us. God, that we can come before you with any thought, no matter how crazy. We can talk it over with you. We can just drag our hearts, even in rebellion, before you and ask you to deal with us. And God, I pray for each one of us that we would fall in love with you all over again. God, that as we consider your love for us, that you do know us and that you desire our love, not our works, not our money, not anything else, Lord. You want our hearts, our love. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here, especially for anyone here who this shoe fits, for this church of Ephesus. God, that they would repent, they would remember, they would redo, that they would get back where they belong with you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Good night.